Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Well, today we're looking at the topic of famous last words. And that's one of those things that sometimes we get fascinated with. We get fascinated with what are the last words of people before they die. And maybe you can think of some particular last words, maybe last words of family members, last words of friends. But I just did a search and looked up some famous last words from some famous people that you may or may not have heard their last words before. I was looking at George Washington's last words. He said, "It is well, I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." That's a good word there. Harriet Tubman, when she was dying in 1913, she had her family gathered around her, and they decided to sing a song, and so they sang a hymn, and as they were singing, her last words were, "Swing low, sweet chariot." It's a very fitting, I think, as her last words. Kit Carson, who was the pioneer and Western adventurer, he said, "I just wish I had time for one more bowl of chili." If you like chili, you'll understand. John Wayne died in Los Angeles, and on his deathbed, he was asked by his wife, "Do you know who I am?" And he said, "Of course I know who you are. You're my girl, and I love you." Blues singer Bessie Smith died, and she said this, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." It's a great, great encouragement there. I was reading a couple of ones, though, as I end this, that really sparked something in my mind, I suppose. Richard Mellon, he was the president of Alcoa Aluminum. Richard Mellon had played a game of tag with his brother Andrew for about 70 years. And on Richard's deathbed, he motioned for his brother Andrew to come over. And as his brother leaned over his bed, Richard whispered, "You're it, tag, you're it," and then died. And so Andrew was it for another 2 or 4 years until he himself died. But perhaps my favorite last word was from Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary. He said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." So those were his last words. But I want us to look in the Bible today, and I want us to look at the last words of Jesus. And it's interesting because we have two sets of last words from Jesus. We have his last words on the cross as he was dying physically, but we also have his last words after he rose from the dead and was about to ascend to go back to heaven. And so we have two sets of last words. We have the last words he said before he died, and we have the last words he said before he left. And so I want us to look at some of the last words that he said before he left, because we're familiar with some of the last words before he died. Phrases like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And because of those last words on the cross, we have some promises that are in his last words before he left to go back to heaven. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 24 today, and we're going to start with verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" We're looking at the resurrection today because that's the reason we celebrate Easter, because Jesus did not remain dead. There was a bloody cross. There's an empty tomb. Jesus is alive. And so because of the resurrection and through the resurrection, we can know certain things. And the first one is this, a God-restored relationship. Through the resurrection, we can know a God-restored relationship. Look with me back in verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, Jesus, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then down to verse 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Many people during Jesus' day did not grasp the concept that the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come to be the deliverer, to set everything right, they did not anticipate a suffering Messiah. That was not something that they had considered. Yet all throughout the Old Testament, when it testifies of the person of Jesus, it testifies of a suffering Savior. And Jesus says, from Moses to the prophets to the Psalms. From Moses to the prophets to the Psalms. He's talking about the whole of the Old Testament there. But let's look at some representative verses. From Moses, in Genesis, Moses wrote Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God pronounces a curse upon Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's talking about the coming of the Messiah, who is going to be born of a woman, who is going to be born fully human. But God says, he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. The blow that Satan tried to deal toward Jesus was bruising his heel. It was not ultimately fatal. Jesus rose from the dead. Satan thought he had gained victory, but in fact he had not. But the Bible says that he, Jesus, is going to bruise your head. He is going to crush your head. You'll be destroyed. It will be a death blow to the powers of sin and darkness. It's a suffering Savior. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Moses testifies to the suffering Savior. The prophets testify to a suffering Savior. The Psalms. We just alluded to this earlier, Psalm chapter 20 or Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words of Jesus from the cross in Matthew chapter 27. Nowhere probably, though, in the Old Testament is this so clearly laid out as Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes about the suffering Messiah. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Even in the prophets, even in Isaiah, it's pointing toward a suffering Messiah who will bear the sins for mankind. And because Jesus bore the sins, because he is the suffering Messiah attested to in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, because of that, we can know a God-restored relationship. we can be brought back into right relationship with God. That's a biblical word, reconciliation. We are reconciled to God, brought back into a right relationship with God. The Bible never says that God is reconciled to us. Why? Because God never did anything wrong. We must be reconciled to God. We are in sin. We are in need of a Savior. We are looking toward a Messiah. God is perfect, and so we are reconciled to Him. And here's the glorious truth of it. Because Jesus the Messiah suffered, bled, died, and was resurrected, as far away as I was from God in my sin, I am separated from God in my sin. I come into the world that way. A friend of mine a few years ago had his child was just kind of getting to toddler age, and he came and spoke to me, and he said, the other day I went in and I asked my wife, where did this child come from? He said, this child is evil. You know? Where did she learn all these things? And he was talking to me about it, and I said, she's born into sin. She's a sinner. He said, yeah, but she's my kid. Yeah, but your kid is born a sinner, as we all are. But we are separated from God. Even when we're born, we are separated from God. But the distance I was from God in my sin, I am separated from Him. He is perfect. He is holy. He is entirely righteous. And I, in my sin, am not. But then God brings me near by the blood of Christ. And now that distance from God and me and my sin is now the distance from me and my sin in Christ. If I am in Christ, I am separated from my sin. Oh, I still sin. We all still sin as Christians. But we have been declared righteous by God. We've been declared not guilty. The biblical word is justification. We've been justified by God. God has declared us not guilty of sin. Some people have said the way you remember it is just as if I have never sinned. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This relationship that God Himself restored, it was a relationship that we ourselves could not restore. And when Jesus was on the cross and He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He was being forsaken by His Father because of our sin. The perfect, completely and totally spotless Lamb of God was being forsaken by His Father so that we would not have to be if we know Him. If we know Him, we will never be forsaken. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's never going to leave us or forsake us if we are in Christ, because Christ took that penalty. So God restores our relationship. God brings us back into right relationship with Him, something that we ourselves could not do by our own power. We couldn't do it with our own privilege. We couldn't do it with our own abilities. We couldn't do it with our wealth or with our intelligence or with anything else. If we did it one at a time or if we piled it all together, there's no way that we could bridge the gap that existed between us in our sin and God in His holiness. Yet God did that through His Son. And all of the Old Testament attests to the need of the Messiah to suffer and die for the sins of many. Secondly, it's a God-accomplished redemption that we can know through the resurrection. God restores the relationship, but God accomplishes this redemption that we're looking at. Look at verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, that we are bought. We are bought out of sin. Jesus paid the ultimate price, His own blood, so that we could be ransomed, that's the word, we could be ransomed from the slave market of sin. I love Romans chapter 4, verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for for our justification. That is it. The resurrection shows that God accomplishes this redemption. He was raised for our justification. He was raised to show, to prove that we have been declared not guilty by God. It's a God-accomplished redemption. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That there is a means by which our sins can be dealt with finality. But why did Jesus die? Well, let me give you this little breakdown here. Romans 6:26 says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So the penalty for sin is death. That's it. Something has to die. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice animals. But those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over and over and over and over again. Something had to die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus dies as a sacrifice for our sin. Romans 6, verse 9 tells us this, though. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So what are we to make of that? Well, some people, and I had one person, and it was a few years ago, he said, you know, the resurrection, he was upset about Easter. He was not a believer. And he says, but Easter kind of undoes everything, doesn't it? Well, what do you mean? He said, well, you say that Jesus died on a cross, but then he comes out of the grave. So that just sort of undoes all the work they did on the cross. Because if he died for sins, why did he come back to life? Well, he died because that's the penalty for sin. If you had to pay for your own sin, you would pay for your own sin for all eternity. I know some religious systems teach that, you know, you die and you pay for your sins, and after you pay for your sins enough, then you get to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you will pay for your sins for all eternity. Why? Because God is completely and totally holy, and there is nothing that you can do to bridge that gap. It's a God-accomplished redemption. So back to this guy's question, well, what about Jesus coming out of the tomb? What about Jesus being resurrected from the dead? Doesn't that undo his work of redemption that he did on the cross? Absolutely not, because once he paid for it, it was done. There was no need for him to die again. There's no need for him to stay dead. He had paid the debt. Many years ago, there were debtors' prisons, as it was called. And whenever you owed a debt, you would be placed in prison to work until they determined that you had worked enough and served enough time to pay off your debt. And once you were released, you would never be put back in there for the same debt. You were free. Because you had fully paid your debt. In the same way, Jesus on the cross fully paid the debt of sin. And so after he fully paid the debt, then he can be raised back to life, because that shows that God was satisfied with his sacrifice and it was enough. And he would never have to die again. Well, what about when we sin now? What about that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews writes this: consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is still alive. Jesus is alive in heaven, and he is still the go-between. Here's the glorious truth. Jesus' sacrifice is still in effect. It's still working. Remember when Jesus was seen there by his disciples and they didn't believe that it was really Jesus? And Jesus said, look, here's some proof. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Put your hand in the wound in my side. It's me. Do you think that's odd? That Jesus is resurrected and Jesus has a perfect body, except he's got scars. Jesus still has scars. The only man-made things in heaven are the scars of Jesus. And they serve as an eternal reminder of the great redemptive work that he accomplished on the cross. And now he lives to make intercession for us. You sin now, that's covered. Someone told me one time, well, I don't understand how Jesus could die for our future sins. When Jesus died, all of our sins were future sins. For goodness sake. I mean, think about it. Everybody in this room, everybody who's listening to this, all of our sins were future sins when Jesus died on the cross. So Jesus now lives to make intercession for us. He's still, the sacrifice of Jesus is still in operation. It is still keeping us safe. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It is a God-accomplished redemption. And it is a redemption that is still in operation, and it is kept safe in heaven for those who believe. Have you had that in your life? Where would you be? Would you say that you're over here and your sin separated from God? Or would you say that you are here with God because of the sacrifice of Christ and God has separated you from your sin? Where would you be today on that scale, so to speak? Because it's one of two places. You can't be, "Well, I'm kind of in the middle." No. You're either in your sin or you're under the righteousness of Christ. Those are the two places. You're one or the other. You're one or the other. Where are you this morning? Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death, and he was raised to life again. And this is the perfect work of redemption that is still operating today. And God is the one who accomplished that. We can't do it by our own power. We can't do it by our own means. It's only through the blood of Christ that we are able to do that. And if you have not done that, let me encourage you. Let today be the day of your salvation. Don't leave without knowing that his sacrifice was sufficient, and that now God is not viewing you through the lens of your sin, but he's viewing you through the lens of the perfect righteousness of his Son, because it is a God-accomplished redemption. Finally, God, through the resurrection, shows us that it's a God-empowered mission. Look at verse 47 again. "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the promise that he has made, that he is going to send the Holy Spirit to come. God himself is going to live within those who are his followers and will empower them to accomplish the mission he's telling them to accomplish. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Sometimes people will say, "Oh, if only Jesus were here in the flesh. If only Jesus were here close to me and I could just talk to him. If only Jesus were right here with me, like he was with the disciples, how different things would be." Do you see what he tells his disciples here? It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, then the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach you. He will empower you. He will live within you. Jesus is saying that it's better to have the Holy Spirit inside of you than Jesus beside you. He's telling the disciples, this is to your advantage. This is a good thing, because right now, when Jesus is with them, he's localized. He's either in the place or he's not in the place. His presence is there or it's not. But whenever the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is going to live within every believer, every follower of Christ, to empower them to do the mission that God has sent us out to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here are the last words of Jesus, the very last words before he ascends. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It's a God-empowered mission. That's the reason that we worship. We worship not just to gain something in a room or with a group of people and then forget about it. We are to go and make him known. When you walk out of this building, you drive off this campus, you are entering the mission field. If you know, if you're a follower of Christ, you know him. When you leave, you're entering into the mission field. You are. You're going to the mission field of your home, the mission field of your workplace, the mission field of your school, the mission field of this community, of this city, of this county, of this region. It's a mission field. And God is the one who empowers us to accomplish the mission. I talked to a gentleman a number of years ago. He sat down with me and he said, "I just want you to know," he said, I just cannot talk to people about Jesus. I just get scared. I just can't do it." I said, "Okay. All right." So I kind of changed the subject and I started talking to him about hunting. He's really big into hunting. I asked him about hunting. Well, he just turned loose. And he started talking and he became so animated and became so excited and he just talked and, you know, and he was just, you know, and we all have those things. I have those things. Some of you know, you know, you start talking to me about certain things, I'm there. We got done talking and I said, "Why are you so excited about hunting?" He said, "Man, it's just great. It's just awesome," which it is. I mean, I have no problem with it. He said, "It's great. It's awesome. He's going on." And I said, maybe it's not that you're just afraid to tell people about Jesus. Maybe you're just not passionate enough about Jesus. Because if you were as excited about Jesus as you were about hunting, goodness, you could evangelize half the county. Really? Sometimes it's not a matter of, "Well, I'm just afraid, so I can't do it." That's not what he says. He doesn't say, "And if you're afraid, just don't worry about telling people about me." He doesn't say that. We just need to become more passionate about the things that truly, truly matter for all eternity. And if we truly care about other people, we're going to care about what God cares about. God cares about others. We want to care about what God is caring about. So it's a God-empowered mission. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Jesus made us alive." God made us to live again if we are followers of Christ. The resurrection shows that it's a God-empowered mission, but God accomplishes that work of redemption, and God is the one who restores that relationship that was broken. God, the one who was wronged, is the one who made the first move. But God then extends that invitation to us. So where are you this morning? Are you still in your sin? You are under the righteousness of Christ. If you've never made a decision to follow Christ, let me invite you today to do that. Or, you know, in the back of your seats, there's some little cards. And if you say, "You know, I'm just not sure yet. I'm just not there yet. But I'd like to talk to somebody. I'd just like to discuss some of my concerns just privately." Right, fill out one of those. Drop it off at the welcome desk on your way out. And we'd love to call you and sit down with you and talk to you. Not to make anything awkward, but we'd just love to sit down with you and just talk to you and listen to your questions and just walk you through that and help you in any way that we possibly can to help you in your next step toward Christ. If you know Christ, if you know him today, then are you living as though Jesus is alive? Are you living as though there is an empty tomb? Or are you kind of stuck in kind of the despair of the cross? Where are you? Are you living in a place where you're living under the righteousness of Christ and you're not trying to accomplish things by your own power, but you're relying upon the empowerment from God in order to accomplish the mission that he gave us? Wherever it is this morning that you find yourself, the reason that we can have hope, the reason we can have hope to live the life that we're called to live, the reason that we can have hope to be brought from death back into right relationship with God by him giving us new life in Christ, it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. It's all wrapped up in the work of Jesus. It's all wrapped up in a cross and an empty tomb. And that's the reason we celebrate today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for new life in you. God, it boggles my mind that you as God, a holy, perfect God, that you were the one who was wrong. You were the one who whose law was broken, yet at the same time, you are the one who made the first move toward us. You're the one who sent your son, and you paid the penalty that was owed you, a penalty that we could not meet, a penalty we could not pay. And you did it yourself by your power. You appeased your own wrath by sending your son to die in our place. It's a sacrifice like none other. Father, you took our place in a debtor's prison. You took our place and died. You took our place. And Christ tasted death so that we would not have to look at physical death as the end. We can have eternal life. Father, we give you thanks, praise, glory, honor that is due you because of that incredible act. And Father, now, if there's anybody that needs to make a decision to follow you, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. If they want to talk about it, pray about it. If there's somebody here who has a prayer concern, Father, we pray that they would have the freedom to just come before you and lay it out. Maybe there's somebody here who wants to be baptized or somebody that wants to join the church. Whatever the decision is, Father, we pray that during this time of response that we would all respond in a sincere way that brings you the most glory, honor, and praise. Thank you again for the empty tomb. Thank you for the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. You respond as God leads you during this time.